we would be a people who would pray for one another, that I'm just wondering, maybe I shouldn't preach today, and we just call it a day and then go home? I don't know. Should we? We can't help but just continue on and endorse what we've already seen take place. And I would encourage you, therefore, to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think this message will be shorter today, in part because the text at hand is shorter. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25. Just that singular verse from 1 Thessalonians 5, 25. We read this: brothers and sisters, pray for us. Five other times in Paul's letters, he makes the exact same request in some words or another. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Let's just pause for a second. We'll pray ourselves. Gracious Heavenly Father, I do ask that as we would open your word and expound it, that you would visit us, both the preacher and those who respond to the word preached. Lord, we humbly pray that you would cleanse us, equip us, and prepare us for how we should respond, what changes are necessary for us to make. We pray that the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who intercedes on our behalf, will be praying for us throughout the course of this service in particular. We pray that his prayers will be answered as we would seek to faithfully and humbly respond to the word of the living God, that we may be sharpened, admonished, encouraged, perfected, trained in righteousness, that we may be those who are sanctified in body, soul, and spirit, those who are prepared to be preserved blameless against that day of Christ's soon coming. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to this prayer request, and we wait upon you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in one of those moods to do some spring cleaning? I mean, you can get into that kind of mood even if it's not spring. It doesn't really matter, but you know, you're standing in your kitchen, you're looking at the cupboards, and suddenly you get a bee in your bonnet, and everything's coming out, and you're going to start and rearrange and organize and clean and change everything. Sometimes that happens when we are standing in front of our workbench, or maybe it's an office desk, or maybe it's our vanity in the bathroom. Things are just messy. And something has to change here, and so we are determined that we're going to make a difference. And maybe you finally decide that it's time to unclutter and simplify your existence in some shape or form. I just want to say that my goal this morning and for the next couple of weeks is to take us through the very tail end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we begin to close up and put a bow on this letter of Paul's that we've been preaching through for many months. And in doing that, I think it's important for us to address simplicity in the Christian life. We want to live more simply so that we'll be able to function more effectively, and we're going to regain that simplicity if we would only decomplexify. Can I use that word? Well, at the level of Christian discipleship, that's my vision as we preach this morning and in the next couple of weeks. And I think it warrants us pausing on each of these verses, even though they're small, because I believe that Paul is giving to us a very poignant description of bare bones, essential, spirit-filled discipleship. And so let me ask you, have you ever been introduced to the illustration of the wheel that was put out by Navigators International? It was put out back in 1968. There it is, you can see it. It is a way of depicting in one picture what it means to live a victorious, spirit-filled Christian life. And it's a kind of a transferable concept that you can use with any brand new believer. It helps to encapsulate the simple rudiments of Christian discipleship. So Dawson Trotman, who originally concocted the wheel, had another diagram that he used prior to 68. His original diagram was that of a stool. It had three legs, and each of the legs and the top of the stool were labeled. And he was using that to teach basic discipleship. But he discovered that when he sat down with people to teach them basic discipleship and maybe drew the diagram on a serviette or whatever, that there was always the implication that to live the Christian life as a new disciple in Christ, you could sit down on the job. So he didn't want that stool anymore, and that's what caused him to look for an illustration that would bespeak motion, action. He was an energetic man, and he knew that new disciples in Christ were men and women of actions, hence the wheel. And everybody knows that when you got a wheel, there's a hub in the center, and then there are spokes radiating from the hub, and then surrounding those spokes, there is that rim. So for Dawson Trotman, it was so important to convey the biblical truth that at the center, in the hub of Christian discipleship, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. If you have a faulty hub, then quite possibly the whole wheel is going to just collapse. So the hub is central to the wheel. And so is Jesus Christ central to every single Christian. Now, sometimes as Christians, we fall prey to this false notion that we can just kind of attach Jesus to the life that we already have. And so we come to Christ, and we've got our life over here that's already been lived, and our mindset, and our passions, and our ambitions, and our desires, and our conversational approach to living, and all that. And it's all here. And then we kind of affix Jesus to that. I just had to buy a new laptop, so I'm learning to understand Windows 8.1, and I've got this new start menu with the tiles that I can slide back and forth. And if you load up a new application onto your start menu, it affixes to the back, and then you can move it around where you want. But you might have like a couple of dozen of them, and then you've got this other extra one here. And sometimes Christians start living the Christian life that way, and they assume that they can kind of like pull Jesus out of the back pocket when they need him. And they forget that Jesus Christ is the King. He is the Lord of your life. Remember, many, many years ago, when I was a youngster, I went to my very first ordination service, and the candidate for ordination got up, and he had to share his testimony at the onset of his articulation of his faith, his statement of faith. And when he was sharing his testimony, I remember him saying something like this. He was saying, you know, I came to Christ when I was a youngster, and he was my Savior. For then I backslid through high school until I made him Lord of my life. And then from then on, everything was going along with great growth and development, and he was following the Lord and was so thankful for that. But it's inaccurate to say that you can make Jesus the Lord of your life. Because if you become a Christian, then ipso facto, he is the Lord of your life. And if you happen to backslide, then you've walked away from him, and the only way back is to repent and to acknowledge that he's been the Lord of your life all along, and you've fallen away. And with his loving arms, he's open to receive you back as you, in contrition, confess your sin and come back to him, because he is the center of your life, whether you acknowledge him or not. And so Jesus is the center. And then as a new disciple in Christ, with Jesus at the center of the wheel of life, so to speak, he empowers, puts to motion those spokes that turn the rim. And there are four spokes. Notice them. There's north, south, east, west. You got prayer and the word, the vertical spokes that address relationship with God. And then you've got witnessing and fellowship, the horizontal spokes that address our relationship with our fellow man, believers and unbelievers, right? So fellowship is integral to Christian discipleship. It's impossible to be a churchless Christian. It's a grotesque anomaly, says John Stott. And I like that phrase because the New Testament doesn't recognize such a person. And the word is so important to the new Christian or the old Christian, whatever kind of Christian, because that's how God talks to us. He speaks to us through his word. And also there is witnessing. We offer a good confession of our faith to others who need Christ because we want to share what we possess. We don't want to be greedy hoarders, but we want to be compassionate and talk about the remedy for human sin and tell other people how they too can become Christians, new disciples in Christ. But I want to draw your attention to the uppermost spoke there, which is prayer. Because today, what I'd like to do in our study of 1 Thessalonians 5:25 is focus on that spoke and particularly a certain kind of prayer, namely intercessory prayer, the kind of prayer that Brian was just praying and inviting you to pray for the students who are leaving our church to go to college and to other endeavors. So when you pray for someone else to God, you are praying an intercessory prayer. That's what intercessory prayer means. When you intercede on someone else's behalf, you present their case to God, you talk to God on their behalf about their needs, and you make your request known for them. That's what Paul is emphasizing here in 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. So let's look at five features of Paul's appeal for intercessory prayer from this local church, and let's learn from him. First of all, number one, notice that intercessory prayer ought to be a shared practice. A shared practice. In other words, praying for others doesn't have to be a one-way street, because Paul leaves the example of mutual intercessory prayer. Remember that the Apostle Paul began his letter by assuming that this church was a church he would pray for. So he says in chapter 1, verse 2, right off the mark, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers," and so on and so forth. And then in the middle of his letter, in chapter 3, verse 10, he says that he prays regularly and that he prays earnestly for them. And once more, the text that we studied last week, chapter 5, verse 23, he prays for their total sanctification, right? But now he turns the tables and he asks them to pray for him and his colleagues. So this reminds us that prayer for one another can be reciprocal. I pray for you, you pray for me. You pray for your spouse, he or she prays for you. You pray for your children, they pray for you. You ask them to pray for you. You pray for your grandchildren, you ask your grandchildren to pray for you. And you ask them what you'd like them to pray for. You pray for other believers in this church, and other believers pray for you. You pray for other believers outside of this church. You pray for the persecuted church around the world, believers that most likely you will never meet this side of the new heavens and new earth. And most likely they are praying for you. And so prayer of the intercessory nature is a shared practice. Secondly, intercessory prayer is a spiritual family practice. I'm just walking through each word in this little sentence of 1 Thessalonians 5:25 in order to unpack it. Intercessory prayer is a spiritual family practice. I draw your attention now to the words brothers and sisters. You may recall that early on in our study of this letter of Paul's, we noted that percentage-wise, Paul uses the term adelphoi for brothers and sisters, understood, more in the Thessalonian correspondence than in any other of his letters. About 40% of the time that he calls believers brothers and sisters in his 13 letters, they show up in 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. And so he's pouring it on again at the very tail end of this letter, once in verse 25, once in verse 26, and once in verse 27, he calls them brothers and sisters because he's accentuating the family relationship he shares with his spiritual siblings. Blessed be the tie that binds. Paul knows it, and later on we'll sing it. Thirdly, praying for others, for Paul, it's also cast in terms of a standard practice. I see that here. By standard practice, I mean that Paul uses the present tense of the verb to pray, which suggests that he wants them to pray for him ongoingly. So he's not just referring to a once-off, nor is he just referring to pray for me in case of emergency. This was no cliche for the Apostle Paul. Before I sign off and dash my letter off to you in the mail, send me up a prayer, would you? That's not his approach here. He's using the imperative language. I mean, this is a request, but it's more than a request. It's an exhortation. It's bordering on a straight-up command. He wants them to pray. There's a sense of earnestness here and urgency here, and he's using this continuous tense. Go on praying for us, brothers and sisters. Keep on praying for us, brothers and sisters. That's his approach. That's what he's saying. Now, that got me thinking about the only football play that I know that has a religious name to it. And whether you're a Protestant or a Catholic or an atheist even, you're going to use this name from time to time if you're a football fan. It used to be called the alley-oop back in the day. But Wikipedia says it was invented in 1975 when, during an NFL playoff game, quarterback Roger Staubach from the Dallas Cowboys, who was a Roman Catholic, said after throwing his game-winning touchdown into the end zone, "I closed my eyes and I said a Hail Mary." And so since then, whenever the clock is ticking down and the last seconds of the game are approaching and the goal line is so, so far away and the receivers are running into the corner of the end zone, the desperation throw by the quarterback is called a Hail Mary pass, right? The rationale is that in desperate circumstances, only supernatural intervention will grant any success. It's just a last resort, last ditch effort, desperation pass. Matter of fact, sometimes when a quarterback is in that desperate situation, people will say that he threw up a prayer, right? And isn't it true that often prayer is only in a case of emergency, only when you're in those desperate straits? Because often what we're doing is we're relying on ourselves. We're relying on our own game plan. We're relying on our own moral strength. We're relying on our own cleverness, our own ingenuity, our own resourcefulness. But at a moment of crisis, when we run out of time, when we run out of options, we'll send up a prayer. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me this morning. I'm not suggesting for a second that if you find yourself in a state of emergency or in dire straits, that you should not send up an urgent prayer request to God. No, you should do so, and you find precedent for that in David's Psalms, for instance, don't you? Sometimes the word, the acrostic SOS, is like the watermark underneath his psalm of prayer to God. He, help, help, I'm in desperate straits. But here's my point. In this text, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul is summoning the Thessalonian believers to make praying for him a standard practice. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, intercessory prayer is the purifying bath into which the individual and the church fellowship must enter every day. Standard practice. And fourthly, intercessory prayer is also a supportive practice. A supportive practice. Now I'm underlining the word, the little preposition, for. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. The apostle has a couple of prepositional choices, but he chooses the little word peri in the Greek, and it contributes to our English words like perimeter, the distance peri, around something, or pericardium, a membrane that is around or surrounds the heart. And so Paul uses this particular preposition to picture the intercessory prayer of the Thessalonians coming around him and surrounding him and his missionary friends in support of their work. That's the meaning of what he's saying by using that preposition. When we took some holidays this summer, I met an elderly, hoary head veteran, Christian. I think the day before we left, his name was Edward Adams. I'd never met him before. I had heard about him. And he is an elder in the Brethren Assembly in Irvine, Scotland. And he was there back in the day when my mother and her family were there. He's been around for a long time. And I got about a half an hour to chat with him about spiritual things at the table. Then I was kind of moved down the table because I was supposed to talk to his son, Edward Adams Jr., and which I did. And after the event was finished and we'd eaten and we were leaving, Mr. Adams Sr. came up beside me and kind of came around me with his arm and he embraced me as we were walking, and he said, William, I want you to know that Prudence and I will be praying for you and your ministry in Canada every single day. And there's no flies on this guy. This guy was a devout, sincere Christian. And I was deeply humbled that he would make such a promise to someone like me to pray for me every day. What a commitment. What kind of love is that? And I'd only met him for just an hour or so and chatted with him for half an hour. But such it is in the family of God, the power of intercessory prayer. We can surround someone and we can supportively pray for them on their behalf to God, just like we did with these young men and Whitney were standing up here at the front earlier on. Recently, I asked for your prayer support because I had an evangelistic opportunity on a Wednesday evening, and I have to say that knowing that you were praying for me upheld me, and it surrounded me with a sense of great support. It was very meaningful. Elsewhere, Paul uses the same little word, peri, for, in Colossians 4, verse 3. He says, "And pray for us, too. Surround us in prayer, please," he's saying, "that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ." Seems to me when you track on the passages where Paul is asking for prayer, they are associated with ministry and often associated with witnessing, sharing faith to those who don't know the Lord. You know what? I got to be honest with you. More often than not, I personally am backward about asking people to pray for me. And I've been thinking about that and thinking about, why is that? What's up with me? I wonder if you struggle like I do. Some of you perhaps don't, but some of you may struggle like I do, and it's difficult for you to ask others to pray for you. So I jotted down a list of reasons that might be rendered as excuses for why we don't ask for prayer. And I have to say that once I wrote them down, I got 7 of them here. They're all lame. So 7 lame excuses for being backward about asking for prayer support. Number 1, I don't want to appear overly needy. appearances. But when we're needy, we're acknowledging that we are not independent of God, but rather we are dependent upon God, and that is a very good place to be, right? Self-sufficiency obstructs prayer, shuts down prayer, but humility invites prayer. Number 2, it sounds so cliche to ask for prayer. I mean, some people do it, and they do it a lot, and so if I do it, it's just going to be so cliche. Why would I do that? Well, because it's scriptural. And so don't use it then as a cliche. Instead, mean what you say and say what you mean when you ask for prayer. Number 3, I've done it before, but I don't know if anyone actually prayed for me. Well, true enough, I guess we do have to admit that when you ask someone else to pray for you, there is a risk involved. I guess the risk is you might not know whether they prayed for you or not. And maybe we should learn to follow up if somebody asks us for prayer. But don't be discouraged if you believe in the power of prayer because you believe that God is its power. God is the omnipotent one. It's not that you're putting faith in your own faith. You're putting faith in the Lord God who answers prayer. Then continue to invite the partnership and the support of praying of other people. Number 4, another excuse for not asking others to pray for you. I don't feel connected enough with people to ask for prayer. Well, that's understandable if that's true, but maybe, just maybe, requesting prayer would contribute to making a connection. And so if you are a basic essentials follower of Jesus Christ, a believer, then fellowship is integral to your identity. And one way to encourage fellowship is to ask someone else to pray for you. Number 5, my needs are very, very private. And of course, privacy really needs to be respected. But often, the very private things are the most worrisome things, the most painful things. And so entrusting yourself to at least one person in confidence will enable you to ask them for prayer, and they can shore you up. They can bear your burden and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love. Number six, if the answer to my prayer request doesn't turn out, I'm going to look silly. I'll look like a dolt if I ask someone to pray specifically for something and then it doesn't pan out for me. So why would I do that, you know? I don't know, I'm going for my driver's test and I'm not going to ask people to pray for me. What if I fail it, you know? Once again, our image is more important than calling upon the prayer of our brothers and sisters. But also, this kind of excuse seems to imply that prayers are only successful when we get what we want. Something's wrong with that. That profoundly misunderstands the nature of prayer and praying. And it reduces God, it domesticates God to a yes man at the most and to a gumball machine at the worst. Number seven. When I hear someone do that, it sounds so self-centered when they ask for prayer. But to the contrary, prayer requesting should always be God-centered. Me admitting my inadequacy apart from God, that's why I need prayer. So no, intercessory prayer is never self-indulgent. It ought to be aimed in a God-centered fashion, to be calling upon help because you can't do it alone and you admit your dependence upon the Lord and the Lord's people. So, the fifth feature of intercessory prayer from 1 Thessalonians 5:25 is this: it should be a solicited practice. I realize that some people put a sticker on the front door of their home saying, "No solicitors." I've seen that over the months in that new subdivision here in town. You know, little sticker, "No solicitor. We don't want your junk mail. We don't want you to harass us. Stay away." So solicitors today are kind of like tax collectors in Jesus' day. You know, they are those with a bad reputation. But when it comes to intercession, Paul puts a good spin, a good reputation on soliciting prayer. We ought request prayer of other believers. And so the last word of verse 25 is what? It's the word us. Paul's referring to himself. He's referring to his missionary co-workers. He's already identified them as Silas and Timothy in chapter 1, verse 1. He's soliciting or outright appealing to the church to pray for him and his friends in ministry. And he lays down the example for you and me. I was reading about the Christian author Patrick Morley. And Patrick Morley, he left a very lucrative financial career in real estate development down in Florida. In order to transition into a men's ministry, left it all, moved into ministry. Of course, there's a financial component to ministering to men, so that was really helpful for him. But this was a huge change-up for him. And in the midst of that change-up, there was a gathering called for, and all his family and friends came out, and there was a meal shared, and afterwards he was asked to get up from his table and maybe give a little speech. And so as he stood up, everybody applauded him. And evidently when that happened, he said to everybody, "Hey, listen, I really appreciate you guys. I'm so thankful that you support me in this and that, but I got to tell you in the most loving way possible, I really don't need your congratulations. What I really need are your prayers. That's what I need." Patrick Morley is a man after Paul's heart, because this great apostle, he was a giant amongst men, a giant amongst Christians. And he prays for this fledgling church, but he also requests prayer from them for the sake of the ministry that God has given to him. In conclusion today, I want to give you a powerful incentive for praying, and then I'll stop. Why should you be fully committed, both feet in, on praying for other people? Even the persecuted church worldwide, people that you will probably never see. Now, let me take you to a magnificent passage and flip to the back of your New Testament to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, just the first few verses of that chapter. And you may recall that several years ago, we preached on the throne room vision of the Apostle John, beginning in Revelation 4. And then in Revelation 5, John portrays the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus, in the center of the throne. And the Lamb approaches, and there's a scroll there that is unopened, and it's sealed with seven seals, and nobody is able to open the seals except for the capital L Lamb. And this scroll evidently tells the story of God's blessings and judgments throughout human history. So Jesus has the authority. He is able to open the scroll. So here in chapter 8, verse 1, the seventh and the last seal is opened. But something really remarkable happens. I want you to see what it is. Revelation 8, 1 says, "When he," that is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, "opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Wow, silence sounds loud when you're silent. For half an hour, silence in heaven. But notice what happens in verse 3 and 4. "Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand." And so here we have the prayers of believers depicted as rising up from the earth as like a fragrance toward the nostrils of God. And in the verses that follow, God responds with great acts of judgment, pictured by peals of thunder and flashes of lightning and earthquakes and the like. But what is most striking here is that these acts of God come in response to what? The prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. Usually we think of events on earth being interrupted because actions are taking place in heaven, but here it's actually the other way around. All of heaven comes to a standstill. The endless songs of praise that are issued from the lips of the angelic hosts suddenly come to a stop. Why? Because Christians are praying. Heaven stops because of believers like you and me and our prayers. Our prayers ascend to heaven and they are heard. Our prayers matter. Do you realize that your prayers for others interrupt heaven? And responsively, what happens next on earth happens because of that prayer that caused the interruption in heaven. And so Walter Wink, commenting on this passage, he says this: "History belongs to the intercessors, those who believe and pray the future into being They are the intercessors, and history belongs to them. So what future do you want to pray into being for others, for our church, for other believers around the world? What future do you want to pray into being for them? What future do you want to pray into being on behalf of other loved ones, other friends, acquaintances, strangers? We'll never know exactly how many bodies were healed because of our intercessory prayer this side of Christ's return, this side of heaven. We'll never know how many injustices were righted. We'll never know how many souls were saved. We'll never know how many runaways have returned to the Lord this side of death. We'll never know how effective our prayers have really been. But we will know this, that history belongs to the intercessors. Let's pray together in closing. Heavenly Father, please forgive our feeble faith. Father, I pray that you would enrich us and equip us with your grace, and yet more grace, how we want to thrive in our Christian lives. And often we go it alone. We put ourselves first instead of you, and we tack you on rather than bowing before you as central, as our Lord and King and Savior. Lord, maybe some of us grew up in families where transparency relationally was suffocated. And so we pray that you would wonderfully perform a supernatural feat, that you would enable us by faith to overcome and to cultivate a healthy church family where giving and receiving are sacred trusts. Lord, I pray that you would do your wonderful interior work within us. May we be a church who are heard to ask one another, how can I pray for you? And openly asking that others would pray for us. Lord, I pray that you would lead us to swallow this text, and to memorize it, ingest it, and make it part of who we are in our daily life and living. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Heavenly Father, we wish to be a people who advance on our knees. It's so counterintuitive to the way that the world does life. Forgive us, Lord. Maybe some of us here today have gone through the entire last week and haven't even prayed to you, talked to you, and allowed you to talk to us through your word. Father, I pray that rather than wallow in our shame, you would grant us the gift of repentance, that we would change our mind, and that we would come to you and request your forgiveness and know that you are faithful and just to cleanse us and restore us even the joy of our salvation. Lord, may we be prayer warriors. Teach me to pray. We join with the disciples who asked our Lord, and we say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forevermore. Amen.